All right, take your Bibles this evening. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Before we get there, I thought I would share some of these welcome rules for a cult in Rutherfordton as we really contrast this idea between justification by faith and justification by works. It's interesting to me that any place that would call themselves Christian would be so narrowly focused on exclusive externals. And not only that, but to have somebody running the entire thing. Not even to get it from the Bible, but just have dictators that say, this is what's right. And it, you know, we laugh at it, but in a sense, it's either you laugh or you cry. Because it's really very sad that someone would allow someone else to have this kind of authority. It's extra-biblical authority. And God never gave anybody this kind of authority over somebody else's life. It says, don't ride in the back of a pickup truck. Now, that might be common sense, but I remember, Doc, you probably grew up that way on the farm. I know we did that. It's too cold to do that anyways. Don't play ping pong. Now, I tell teenagers that if they don't want to lose, they shouldn't play, okay? But don't play pool. Don't play or imitate an air guitar. Don't play music without singing the words. You know, they said in the Navy, every rule or regulation came into place because somebody ultimately lost their life, okay? Now, I know that's not true here, but I'm just wondering what caused them to put this on the rule sheet. I sometimes think about that as I've read through these before. Don't whistle. I guess you can't sing the words and play the music at the same time if you're whistling. Don't let, it says wolf, W-O-F-F, but that's Word of Life Faith Fellowship. Children, play with children outside of wolf, all right? They want to keep not to be separated from the world, but to be isolated. Listen, that's not our goal or intention. Don't let children make animal sounds, maybe. I have no idea why that would be, but don't let children play toy musical instruments. It has maybe next to that one as well. And this contradicts one of the other rules. It says, don't forget to read your Bible before you go to bed. Earlier it said, don't read your Bible too much. I guess we'll do two more. Don't let children play with camping toys. And don't let children play with play tools. I don't know where they get these. This is an actual list. Just somebody trying to, they had some reason, I guess. But if somebody starts putting on rules and regulations and more rules and regulations, and if you don't meet up to that, then you must not be right with God. I'll tell you, that in a sense is a form of legalism. You know, we take a very, very structured and very narrow view of what legalism is, and that is to say, doing something in order to gain favor with God. But I'll tell you, there is a sense in which even after salvation, if you are trying to do and do and do in order to have a right relationship with God, that is still, in that narrow context, legalism, all right? And so I'm not saying standards are legalism, and I'm not saying that our outward expression of holiness is legalism, but I'm saying anytime you're trying to do something with the express attitude of trying to gain favor with God, that is a form of legalism, okay? You know, I read, let's read verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight, just very briefly, I think. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was obtained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is of one. I almost asked, if I would have known Brother Stevens was going to be here tonight, I would have asked him to preach on verse 20. All right? And I'll tell you, any one of us could get up here and give an idea and be probably as close as what some of the commentators I read. We'll get into it a little bit. But some passages, I'll just be honest with you, they're a little more perplexing than others. And as we try to exegete it, as we try to look at it in the grammatical and literary fashion in which it's written, we try to narrow it down, sometimes you're still left kind of rubbing your chin and saying, you know, Lord, I need the Holy Spirit to shine some light on this. I need some help because it's just a little difficult in trying to get to the conclusion just using some of the tools that we have that are good in right hermeneutics, good study techniques, all right? And so I'll give you what I think it means and how it applies to us, but we'll get there in just a little bit. I was reading some stories today about some malpractice suits. I read about a 59-year-old man that went into an emergency room, and he was having chest pains, and they took some tests, and they concluded that he is not and was not having a heart attack. And so they released him. He had a meeting with his doctor the very next week. And the doctor said, well, I don't know why you're taking aspirin. You need to stop taking that. And never recommended that he go to any kind of cardiologist or anything like that. And just a couple weeks later, the man died of a heart attack. And so the attending physician, or his family physician, excuse me, was sued for nearly $6 million because he did not give a right diagnosis. I read of another tragic story about a woman that came into a hospital pregnant, 38 weeks, which is considered full term. And when she came in, she was afraid that the baby wasn't moving, and so they took some tests, and the baby was under stress and under duress. But the attending doctor that day was just out of residency, and she didn't see the need to go by cesarean at that time. And so they gave the mother some Pitocin, which helps to begin the natural birth process. And she disappeared for a couple hours. It was never proven, but they believe that she went to bed. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning when they got her up and said the child is still in distress. And they eventually took the baby via cesarean section, C-section anyways. The baby had a lack of oxygen because of all this duress and developed cerebral palsy. And the jury awarded that family so that that family would be able to take care of that child even after their passing because it was never going to develop mentally, some $40 million. All because that doctor had a wrong diagnosis of the problem. You know, in our spiritual lives, we are very, very easily, we often very easily come up with a wrong diagnostic for our spiritual problems. And what I'm saying is we'll look at what's going on in our life and we will be easy to pass it off. Now listen, if we were diagnosing somebody else with the same symptoms that we have, we would be able to identify it because listen, we're easy to find faults in somebody else. But if we were as critical on ourselves as we are on others, then I believe we'd have the right diagnosis. Well, what's the problem? So oftentimes we are measuring ourselves to some other standard. Sometimes we're measuring ourselves certainly to somebody that may not be as spiritually minded as we are. And can't we always find somebody less spiritually minded? Listen, if you can't find anybody, you say, listen, I'm better than Adolf Hitler. All right? We can always find somebody that we are more spiritual than. And so that's who we like to compare ourselves to. But if we're going to be having the right relationship with God, if we're going to walk a walk that pleases God, we're going to have to compare ourselves then not to somebody else sitting in the pew or somebody on the outside of the church building, but we're going to have a standard that we can measure ourselves to. Do you remember the story I told just a couple of weeks ago about a serial killer that was wanted for some 20 or 30 different crimes? And what did they find? They found that the woman that had made and wrapped all of the swabs had somehow contaminated all of them with her DNA. And so all those murders were pointing to her, when in fact all she did was contaminate the DNA. You see, the standard by which it was compared to was faulty. In this verse right here, verse 19, we are reminded of why we were given the law as human beings. It's because mankind needed to be reminded of how sinful we are before a righteous and holy God. The first thing I want you to see is the analysis. The analysis. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why was the law given is what he's asking. You ever ask yourself that question?
Have you ever read the Old Testament and looked at the temple? I know Brother Hankey, before I got here, did a very long and I believe thorough, if I know him at all, a very thorough study of the tabernacle. Or perhaps it was the temple, I'm not sure, but I know he went through that and how you can see Christ through all that. But ever ask yourself, why the sacrifices? Why the law? Why these 618 different or 613 different regulations that God has given to the Jews? Why would he do that? Well, it tells us right in this passage of Scripture. But you see, Paul here, remember, is writing to these churches in Galatia where these Judaizers were, these people that were believing that in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew, and then from a Jew, an observance of the circumcision and the law and all these different dietary things, then you can move into Christianity. And so Christianity, in their eyes, was nothing more than another sect of Judaism. And so because of that, Paul is giving us this argument, and he's been giving it really for the last several verses, almost all of chapter 3. He's reminding us that salvation is by grace. It's by grace. It's not justification by works. It's by grace. It's by faith. And he's given us some examples. Remember, we started out with the experiential, and he said, listen, it's not, don't you remember when you got saved? Was it the law that gave you life? No, it was the Holy Spirit that gave you life. And you know this because of your own experience. But then the next week we said what? Although we can look at our experience, we do not base everything on our experience. And Paul moved from the experiential into the known. What did he move from? He moved from what they had experienced right into Scripture. He talked about Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 was the Abrahamic covenant. It was a reminder of what God had done. And then he took them to Genesis chapter 15. Do you remember when we talked about Genesis chapter 15? God made a covenant with whom? Nope, not Genesis chapter 15. It was Abraham. But when we looked at that passage, who did he really make it with? He made it with himself. God made that covenant. He promised himself. Remember, he put some anesthetic, kind of like he did with Adam. I wonder if Abraham was wondering if he's going to have a new wife. All right, he was put to sleep just like Adam, and when Adam woke up, he had a wife. Now, he was put to sleep. He had already divided the things. Remember, he was keeping the birds off of all the sacrifice. And who was it that walked between to solidify? It was God that went through there. And so God had made a covenant with himself that he was going to bless Abraham. Don't let anyone try to convince you that the Abrahamic covenant was conditional. It was completely unconditional. And how do I know that? Because Paul's using it as a reference to salvation. And if it had been conditional, then he would have been supporting the Judaizers' argument to say, go do, instead of trust what's been done. All right? And so Paul has been arguing, and he's continuing his argument, but like Paul does so often, with his mind that God gave him. I mean, he had a brilliant mind. I'm just going to tell you that. You read the book of Romans, and you'll find just a mind that God had gifted because he knew he was going to use him in that way, I believe. But praise God, Paul allowed himself to be used and followed the will of God. But I say all that to say, he was already anticipating the arguments that the Judaizers were going to use. Well, listen, if it's all about faith, why did God give the law? Listen, it was faith before Abraham, but now that God's given the law is what's important. He knew they were going to say that. And so he asked the question for them. Can you just see that this letter being written down and somebody's getting ready to stand up and he's going to say, and he's going to trumpet, listen, Moses is more important than Abraham. Moses got the law and it's all about circumcision. And right when they're about to do that, if you use your sanctified imagination, Paul asks this question, wherefore then serveth the law? Boy, he's going to silence his critics before they ever get the first chance to get their foot in the door of the hearts of the people. So what's the answer? It was added because of transgressions. It was given to show men how sinful they are. He's going to mention it again further down. We're going to get to this in a week or two, talking about how it's a schoolmaster. I don't want to tell you how it ends. But we're just going to look at this verse tonight. So he says it was added because of the transgressions. I want you to think about what those Galatians were having to choose between. They were going to have to choose between faith or what they were comfortable with. Mankind is always looking to accomplish something to obtain righteousness. And if you have somebody that's telling you, listen, if you wear this, and or you do this, or you eat this, or you don't eat that, and you're going to be spiritual, man, mankind, they gravitate to that just like a magnet, all right? Why? Because you feel good doing it. And then you can kind of boast on yourself. Well, I don't eat that. I wouldn't wear that. Oh, I've had that done already. I'd do that. Okay? And so there is a spiritual boasting that comes along with that. Why do you think Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, or verse 9, he says, not of what? Works, lest anyone boast, lest any man boast. Listen, when we get to heaven, we're not going to say, God, look how righteous I am. Listen, we're going to be, oh, God, it's you that is righteous. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's nothing about our holiness. Listen, we don't merit anything. And you understand that. But he's reminding those people that think that it can be earned in some way, that you can do something in order to gain salvation. And so the law was given. I'm reminded of a quote. It's not a quote. I actually, I was talking to I think when I was in school here the first time, I was talking to somebody down from South Carolina. Remember, we were just in a conversation, and we were talking about some of the tobacco fields and things like that, and he kind of leaned over. He said, you know, we didn't even know tobacco was a sin until John Rice came down this way and preached against it. Let me tell you, Paul talks about that, and he says, listen, how did I even know that being covetous was wrong until the law told me it was? And so the law works on our conscience to remind us of how far short we fall of God's perfection. I believe that's why using the Ten Commandments when you're soul winning is really a great, great opportunity for people to compare themselves to God's standard. Remember, we are going to not an objective standard, but a what? No, I'm sorry, not a subjective standard, but an objective standard. This is a standard that doesn't change. This is a standard that God has laid down. And people, while they may not know what the Ten Commandments are, know at least that God has given Ten Commandments. And as you talk to somebody, you can go online and find different videos for different street preachers, and people do it differently. But if you ever get in a conversation where you have the opportunity to ask somebody, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ? Or if you just ask them, do you know you're going to heaven one day? They say, yeah, I think so. I get that answer more and more than I ever thought I would. And I used to think if somebody was confident about that, then they knew for sure they're going to heaven. I mean, because they've trusted Christ. Because you just didn't used to get that answer very often. But people, for whatever reasons now, just think, yeah, everybody's going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because I want to go. So you get an opportunity to ask them, hey, let me ask you this question. You know, the Bible says that God's given us Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Sure. Hey, have you ever lied? Well, everybody's lied. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Well, hey, listen, every time you say OMG, you're taking God's name in vain. It's useless. It's worthless and just making God's name something that'd be trampled upon. Have you ever lusted after somebody? The Bible says, Jesus said that if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And you know, you share just half of the Ten Commandments, and you can help someone to see that they are lying, blaspheming, adulterating. I don't even remember which ones all I went through. But you understand. And so you can ask somebody then, according to God's standard, not the way you think or feel, but according to God's standard, if he were to judge you today, would you be found innocent or guilty? And if they're honest with themselves, and they're honest with you, they are forced to say, I'd be found guilty. I'm found guilty. Well, listen, getting someone lost, especially down here in the South, is the hardest thing. But if you can help someone to see their need for a Savior, if you can help somebody to see that Christianity is not just a a lifestyle. It's not just a cultural thing. It's not just something you're grown up in, or if your parents were, or you grew up in church. That Christianity is because there is a need for a soul to have forgiveness for their sin. That's when somebody gets saved. Hey, listen, we don't want somebody to add Jesus to their lifestyle. We don't want somebody to add Jesus to the religious life that they have going on wherever they might be going. We don't want to add Jesus. We want them to deny everything else and see their need for a Savior. And I'm telling you right now, if your goal is just to have somebody pray a prayer, then never teach them the need. Because you'll get somebody to close their eyes and repeat after you. But I'm telling you, that doesn't mean they get saved. As a matter of fact, I think that adds confusion to their life. And so Paul is saying right here, listen, God gave the law because man needs to see how sinful they are. Because we misdiagnose our spiritual well-being time and time and time again. Listen, I can tell you, the person that witnessed to me, the Bible is not an authority in my life. But you know what he'd tell me all the time? Listen, Jim, here's what the Bible says. Well, I didn't care what the Bible said. But you know, after a couple of weeks of that, I started thinking, man, this guy is always talking about the Bible. And while I didn't start out having any authority, I started getting some questions in my mind about that. And I'll tell you, you don't have to have the different arguments, and we've talked about it on Sunday night, and Brother Hankey's been going over some of those different arguments, the ontological arguments and all those different things. You know what you need? You need to know your Bible and to be able to share what God has said in His Word about mankind's condition, how we're lost and undone and away from God. So he has the analysis. What then serveth the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. But listen, he doesn't stop there. He talks about the arrival. We see the analysis. Next, we see the arrival. To the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, who's he talking about here? Who's the seed that's been promised? Jesus. Jesus is the seed that was promised. Well, Lockridge, turn your Bible back to Genesis 3:15 for me, if you would. Genesis 3:15. Read that just as loud as you can.
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
All right. First of all, who's being spoken to there? Do you know?
Adam.
Nope. I'm catching right in the middle of the story. Who is? The serpent, right? The devil, Satan. Okay? And so God is doling out the punishment to the serpent, which was Satan, for trying to deceive Adam, for leading them into temptation, okay? For his part in the fall of mankind. When you read that, you find out that there's a promise. Listen, I think most of you know biology, so I'm just going to say women don't have seed. You understand? And so that is the promise of the virgin birth. That's the very first promise of the Messiah. That's what Eve looks for when she has her first son and says, "Behold the man. God has given me the man." She thought that was the deliverer, I believe. Okay? And so through all of time, since the beginning of creation, we've been looking for that promised seed. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know who it was. They just knew all the prophecies that were given. With some over 300, some say 400 prophecies. I've seen some that are on the 400 list. I'm not sure that I would count those as a prophecy, but certainly well over 300 prophecies given about the coming of the Messiah. But what did we say? We said that in every period that God has dealt with mankind differently, He has given them more revelation of Himself, and then those people were responsible to the truth that they had been given. You ever hear that phrase found in the Bible? To whom much is given, much is what? Required. Much is required. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that we have the full revelation. We have from Genesis to Revelation. God set down His pen of inspiration when John set his down. That was the end. And so we are accountable. We know who the Messiah is. And so we have the responsibility then to accept God's plan of salvation. Remember, he's arguing through this whole thing that is by faith, is by faith, is by faith. And so what he is saying here is that it was faith before the law, and the law is transitory. It's going away. It was here until the coming of the seed. Now, the Galatians knew who that seed was. It was Jesus Christ. He had come, he had died, he was buried, he rose again, and those people that had put their faith in Jesus Christ in the finished work, the vicarious atoning, we call it, in our place on the cross, were saved by faith. What he was saying was, those people that were saying Moses was superseding had no standing for an argument because it was faith before Moses, the law was temporary, and it is still faith today. The truth of the matter is, they were saved by faith even there in the law. They could not keep the law to have faith. It was a matter of faith that they were keeping the law. I'll tell you the truth. I looked and looked at this next phrase. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, if anybody would like to get up and give an exposition on that, I want you to turn to a few verses, if you will. Let me get them all out. All right, I'm just going to pass some of these out. Daniel, will you look up Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2? Brother Scoville, will you look up Acts chapter 7, verse 38? Brother Measler, would you look up Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, please? And one more, Brother Stevens, will you look up Psalm 68, verse 17? So what is he saying right here? He is saying that it was, what is it? It was the law, okay? That it is talking about the law. Was ordained. What does that ordained mean? It means to be appointed or given by angels. Now, what are angels? They are messengers. Okay, I want you to understand that. So it was appointed or given by angels in the hand of a mediator. Before we get to these verses, I need you to understand what a mediator is. Brother Richards, do you know what a mediator is? Have you ever seen a mediator? Okay. Oftentimes there'll be two people that have a problem or a conflict. Now one person can sue the other person and they can go to a court of law or they can go to a mediator and they can both sign something. I hate to use these names, but if you've ever seen Judge Judy, you know what those, she's not a really a judge anymore. She used to be, I think. I don't know if you know, she's the highest paid television personality on television, period. That's hard to believe. But people love to watch a mediator working, okay? And so what those plaintiffs and the defendant, what they do is they sign an agreement that is binding by law that says we will agree to the mediator. And so these people go in there, not to a judge, although she's dressed up and in costume like one, she's actually legally playing the role of a mediator. And so both people bring their case to her and she makes a decision. What is I forgot the verse. Is it 1 Timothy 2? I think I have it written down here. 1 Timothy, I know the verse, I don't know the reference. For there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What is it? 2:15? Oh, 2:5? All right, 1 Timothy 2:5. Sorry about that. So there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we are told that we have a mediator, right? Now, I grew up in a system that I had to go to a priest in order to be my mediator between me and God. How ridiculous. That priest could not be my sacrifice. He has no standing before God that I couldn't have. But there is a high priest. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he did live a perfect life. He didn't sin one time. And because of that, he has the standing and the authority to stand before God and plead my case for me. So when I stand before God and God sees my sin and he sees everything I've done and Jesus stands there and says, wait, that one's mine. He's trusted in the blood
of the sacrifice, and he is no longer guilty, but he has been acquitted, and I have taken his punishment. That's the mediator. All right? So I want you to think about that. That's the mediator. There's one mediator. All right? We're going to talk about that in just a second. But I want you to read some of these verses. All right, Hebrews 2:2. All right, do you see that phrase that says, for if the word spoken by angels, this is another New Testament passage pointing back to the giving of the law and said that it was given by angels. We're just going to look at a couple more. Acts 7:38. All right, so again, in Acts, this is Stephen that is preaching and rehearsing the history of Israel before the Sanhedrin, right before he's stoned to death. And in the midst of that, he says to those men who knew what the truth was, to say, listen, when they were in Mount Sinai, it was an angel that brought the truth. All right, let's look at just those other couple of verses very quickly. Let's see where I have those at. Deuteronomy 33:2. All right, so this is in the Old Testament. This is in Deuteronomy, and he's still rehearsing what happened at Mount Sinai, and he's saying that he came with 10,000 saints or holy ones, okay? He's not talking about believers. He's talking about angels there. All right, Psalm 68:17. So the psalmist here is giving praise to God, and he's likening the situation that God is in now to as it was at Mount Sinai. And what is he saying? There's tens of thousands of angels there. And so I'm not going to make a big theological distinction, but I'm just going to tell you that Moses and the people received the law third hand. It went from God to the angels to Moses to the people. All right? So it wasn't a direct act from God to the people. Why do you think God did that? Well, I think it's because of Exodus 20:19. When they were at Mount Sinai. And what did they say unto Moses? In verse 19, they said, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were afraid of God, I believe, because they realized their own sinfulness there, and God is holy, and they were seeing that mountain, and they thought, surely they're going to be consumed by that. So Moses, you go up, and if you happen to make it back down, we'll listen to what you have to say. And so, as we look at this passage, I never really thought about it before. It doesn't really make a big theological distinction. The people were still given the law. But in this sense, God was not dealing directly with the nation of Israel. He was dealing with Moses. But I want you to know something. Well, let's just keep reading. I'll make the distinction here. That mediator was Moses, or the angels, if you will, either one. Verse 20 goes on to say, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is of one. All right, so we've seen the analysis in verse 19. We've seen the arrival of the seed in the latter part of verse 19. We've seen the angels at the very end of verse 19. But I want to see something, just what I would put on my point as alone. Alone. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. I've wrestled with this passage all afternoon. I'm just going to be honest with you, and I'm going to just tell you what I've come up with, and if you disagree with me when we get to heaven, the Lord will say, see, neither one of you is right. No, I'm going to tell you what I think this means in context. I want you to keep this passage in context. What is he talking about? I don't believe in this mediator right here. He's talking about Jesus Christ, okay? Because what he's saying is when there's only one person, there's no need for a mediator.
You understand that? Think about some of the illustrations we used last week. If the cell phone company wants to sell their services and nobody goes in, they don't need a contract. There's no need for a covenant. There's no need to sign your name because no one's using your service. Okay? So there's no need for that. So he's saying when there's only one person, there's no need for a mediator. You know, a plaintiff that comes into Judge Judy's courtroom without a defendant, without a claim on anybody else, has no standing. There's no need for a mediator. I read several stories about how mediators oftentimes get involved in last wills and testament. And it's their job to help the process of dispersing the estate to the people that are named in the will. Because oftentimes wills are contested. And the more money that somebody has left, oftentimes, unfortunately, has more people that want to contest the will, especially if they've been left out or if they didn't get what they thought they were going to get. And so I read a couple of instances about a father and a daughter, how that they didn't even want to be in the same room. And so after 2 hours of walking back and forth, no progress was made. And so one of the lawyers finally said, listen, we've got to have a face-to-face meeting. So he brought them together, and both of the parties agreed. So they sat there, and the daughter went in there and started drawing the estate so they could start divvying up the land. And in the midst of that, they started talking about her mother, which is the one that had passed. And the father and the daughter started talking and reminiscing, and it wasn't but a couple hours later, 2 hours, before all the assets had been divvied up because of the mediator. But you know what? There was a need for a mediator there. Now, if only one person is listed in the will and nobody contests it, there's not a need for a mediator. And so right here, he's saying, listen, now a mediator is not a mediator of one. There's no need for a mediator when there's only one. But God is one. And let me tell you what I think he's saying right here. I think he's going back to Genesis chapter 15. And he's reminding the Jews of the covenant that was made between Abraham and God, or really between God and himself concerning Abraham. We called Abraham the beneficiary. You remember, there's the promisor, the promisee, and sometimes in a contract or a covenant, there is a third-party beneficiary. Who are the third-party beneficiaries to God's promise today? We are. But at that time, it was Abraham. And he's saying, listen, Abraham was not part of that covenant. That's why last week I told you that it was God who made a covenant with himself concerning Abraham. God does not need a mediator in this thing of salvation, okay? Because he's the one that's made the promise to us. Whosoever shall, what? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall what? They shall be saved. That's the promise God has given. Now, you can stretch that as a good Calvinist will to talk about the sovereignty of God. But I'll tell you, in a sense, it is God who has offered salvation. Do you understand? Nobody else interfered with that. It's been God's plan himself since the very beginning of the foundation of the world. So there's no need for that mediator. I'm not talking about Jesus Christ right now. He's talking about this idea of God making a promise and making it available. There's no need for that mediator. Now, because God is one. There's only one party involved in that promise of salvation, and that is God. Remember what the thrust of the argument. The thrust of the argument is not about God's sovereignty or man's free will. That's not what he's arguing here. What he is arguing here is about salvation by justification, or excuse me, yes, we're justified when we're saved. When we're saved, we get justified. He's talking here about justification by works, being saved by doing something, the law, namely, or salvation by faith. Remember, he'd used Abraham in all those different illustrations from the Bible to show that it was not about works. And so he's saying, listen, we don't need to add something to salvation when God's made it plain that he's made the promise that whosoever will may come. I believe that's what he's saying. And ultimately, then, he's reminding them that the law is transitory, is transitory, but God's grace is eternal. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. You don't need a mediator if there's only one. But God is one. And he's the one that has decided that he's going to offer his son on the cross for our sins. Now we understand from 1 Timothy 2:5 that God uses Jesus Christ as a mediator. But I want you to remember, is Jesus Christ a second God? No. He is God. And so as we see that God is one, I think that's a great proof text for the Trinity, by the way, to say that the sacrifice then is all of God. It's not us. There's nothing we can do. We can't mediate. We can't bring in those things that we've done and say, God, look what I've done for you. He says, there's no mediator for our works. Do you understand? We have a mediator for our grace, but it's God. But we'll not stand before God and make any kind of claims upon salvation, because God is the one that made the promise. He's the one that's given the provision, and it was he in the person of Christ that made the sacrifice. Well, I tell you, I just see truly the sovereignty of God all over this. And don't be afraid of that. God is sovereign. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful that we don't have to do something. So, for the last several weeks, and really coming up on the next several verses where we talk about the law some more, we'll see a little bit more about how God uses the law, and we'll probably get a little bit more detailed then about how we can use that in our witnessing. And so what I'm going to challenge you to do is to start looking at the Ten Commandments. I'm not asking you to memorize the verses, but you know it might be good to write those Ten Commandments down and learn which ones are which. I still get them confused in my mind sometimes. You know, whatever you have to do to help you. But it will help you and aid you then in sharing the gospel with somebody when you're able to compare them, or help them to compare themselves, excuse me, to God's objective standard of righteousness and holiness. And I promise you, everyone falls short. How do I know that? Because God said we would. There's none righteous, no, not one.